Well, thank you again for the invitation to come each year and for your faithfulness to be here. I've seen all of those who are members here every single year. Is that correct? And I appreciate that's an encouragement to see your faithfulness through the years. Well, let's begin with prayer and then we'll open up the word this morning. Father, we are grateful for the Lord Jesus. Lord, we're thankful that you were kind to send your Son, that we might know you. And Lord, we desire today to lift him up, to magnify his name, as the Apostle Paul said, whether by life or by death, that Christ might be magnified in my body. Lord, help us to see that this life really has been given to us to bring honor and glory to you through Christ. Lord, we come to you today through his precious blood. Lord, we're grateful that you have provided salvation for your people. Lord, a perfect salvation. And Lord, we're thankful for this book of Hebrews that we can learn about our wonderful Savior. Lord, give us understanding. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher. May you guide our thoughts as we listen, as we look into your word. Father, may we grow more in love with Christ every day. Thank you for each one who's here. Thank you for their faithfulness. Thank you for just bringing them here, Lord, by your divine appointment. We know that this is not an accident. And so we pray that you would use our time together to lift up the Lord Jesus as we wait for his return from heaven. Amen. In the Bible, we often hear of prophets and priests. Prophets and priests were acting, if you will, as mediators between God and man. The prophet would be the one who would speak on the behalf of God to men. The priest, of course, would be the one who would offer sacrifices to God for man. And so this was an important role we find in the Old Testament. Of course, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the mediator. He is the only mediator. The Bible says there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Before Jesus came and died on that cross, man did not have direct access to God. God spoke through the prophet and received offerings of sacrifices from the priest. But ever since Christ came, of course, we now have direct access to God. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, indicating that now a new way has been opened. And so this morning we're going to look at a third aspect of the saving work of God in our lives. In the first two messages, we've considered, first of all, that for our salvation, we needed a God who speaks. And God, the Bible tells us, speaks to us in these last days by his Son. What a wonderful thing that is that we considered. God has spoken, right? God has left his privacy to come and speak to man. Then we considered that not only did we need a God who speaks, but we needed a man who suffered. Of course, that man was Jesus Christ. He became fully man and lived as a man under the direction of the Holy Spirit, trusting in his heavenly Father, living according to the Word of God. And we have the same Father, the same Spirit, and we even have more of the written Word of God than Jesus would have had in his day. We have the complete revelation of God recorded in his Word. Now this morning we're going to consider a third aspect of Christ in the book of Hebrews that is essential for our salvation. In other words, you could have a God who speaks and a man who suffered, but you have to have a priest who saves. That's what we're going to consider this morning. Jesus is presented in the book of Hebrews as the priest who saves. Not only is he the priest, but he is the high priest. And we're going to consider that this morning. Now, it may sound a little unique because when you think of the priests in the Old Testament, you didn't think of them as saving. You thought of them as offering sacrifices, but not as the one who actually saves. But we'll see if you turn to Hebrews chapter 7 this morning. Hebrews chapter 7, we'll see Jesus as the high priest who actually saves. Now we're going to look, again, we're not looking at the whole thing. I was glad to hear that you were reading through the book of Hebrews. I was going to encourage that over this weekend, but then since you mentioned that you're doing that. So we're going to jump right in. Hebrews chapter 7, and we're going to read a few verses to get started. Look at chapter 7, beginning in verse 22. It says, "For by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament."
Amen.
"And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." And we see that because, that's what it tells us, because Jesus had an unchangeable priesthood, he is able to do what? He's able to save. Look at verse 24 again. "But this man, because he continueth ever," unlike those priests who died, "because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, because of that, he is able to save them to the uttermost." And not just to save, but save to the uttermost. What does that mean? I've thought for years how wonderful it is that Jesus doesn't just save us so that we can be with him eternally and then leave us in this earth to just wander on our own. He doesn't do that. He doesn't save us from hell and then leave us in our sin here on this earth. What a miserable salvation that would be, wouldn't it? But he saves to the uttermost. He's able to save to completion, not just for eternity, but even in this life to all extents. In other words, he's able to save us from all sin, isn't he? He doesn't just save us from the sin that would send us to hell. So it's fitting in light of the fact that Hebrews was written to encourage these who had come to Christ at great cost to themselves. He's pointing them to Christ to help them through this life, because he's able to save to the uttermost. That's the temptation, remember, to turn away from Christ, to go back to the Jewish system, to that Mosaic law and the sacrifices and the temple, rather than to follow after Christ. Now, let's begin, first of all, by establishing what this book teaches very clearly, which we've already heard, and that is that Jesus is our high priest. And I want to just read some of these verses from the book. I just want you to listen as I read, to see that Jesus is the high priest. Hebrews 2:17, it says, "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Hebrews 3:1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." 4:14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin." We see it again. I'm not going to read all of these, but Hebrews 5:1, he's the high priest. 5:5, 5:10, 6:20, 7:26, 8:1, and 9:11. We see that Jesus is not only a priest, but he is our high priest throughout the book of Hebrews. Now let's look at one of these passages here, beginning in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, as we consider the fact that Jesus is the priest who saves. So we want to make this connection that Jesus actually is the one who saves. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, let me read down through verse 10. "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So he's saying that the high priest in the nation of Israel was chosen from among those men because he could sympathize with them, because he himself is compassed with infirmity. Verse 3, and by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We just read that in Psalm 110. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So what we see in this passage then is that Jesus was not chosen among men. He was called by God to be the high priest. And he was called by God as one who could sympathize with men in their infirmities. That's why, as we looked at yesterday, he had to become a man. Had he not become a man, he could not have saved anyone. He could not have been our high priest. But he was chosen by God, and he himself experienced death, didn't he? He experienced in the body what men experience. And so Jesus then is qualified to be our high priest. Of course, we looked briefly at verse 8 yesterday, and we're going to spend a little time here in verses 8 and 9. It says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And I talked about that in our message yesterday. Jesus had to learn obedience. You see, if Jesus could have just come down to this earth and just saved people without living the life that he lived, why did he have to go through what he went through? God's plan was perfect, we know that, and he had to live the life that he lived, and he had to become our high priest, he had to suffer the things that he did so that he could learn obedience. Now, I said yesterday that it is through suffering that we also learn obedience. Let's just consider that a little bit more. Learning obedience then has to be learned. Every parent knows this. Every parent knows that when you have a child, they're just not by birth obedient, right? But you say, yes, but Jesus was perfect. He was sinless. Now, I just said something that might not have caught your attention as being incorrect, but it was. And I'll tell you what that was in just a moment. Of course, Jesus came to this earth as one who was sinless. We would all agree with that. But Jesus had not yet learned obedience as a man. Now, he came as the Son of God in obedience to his Father to this earth. We know that. There was obedience in coming to this earth. But he had to learn obedience as a human being, as a man on this earth. So we learn that obedience has to be learned, and it comes by practice, right? And anything you learn usually comes by practice, doesn't it? If you want to learn how to play the piano, you have to practice. As we were saying yesterday, doctors try to get better at what they do for a career, and so they practice medicine. We wish they were really skilled in it and knew exactly what they were doing instead of just having to practice it. But when you want to learn something, you have to practice it. It also takes a commitment to learning, doesn't it? If you start to play the piano but you're not committed to it, you're probably not going to ever really get very good at the piano. So if you want to really get good at something that you're practicing, there has to be a commitment to complete it to the end. And then the other thing is, it doesn't happen overnight. If you're going to practice something to get good at it, to really learn it, it takes some time. Now, I want to get good at obedience to the Lord, don't you? You know how long it's going to take? It's a lifetime. The lifetime in this body is what it's going to take for us to learn obedience. How long did it take Jesus in his body? The entire time he was here on the earth. Another thing about obedience, we're told here, is that it's learned through suffering. This is a thought that I've had. Christ needed to learn obedience. How much more do you and I need to learn obedience, right? Mm-hmm. He didn't come into this world as a sinner like you and I did. How much do we need to learn obedience? Well, it's interesting. I had 4 years of Bible college training for the ministry. I had classes about the Bible. I had classes about computers and science and various subjects, but they never had a class on obedience. Isn't that interesting? You'd think that they would have a class on obedience. I mean, why not? I had to teach my children how to be obedient. God teaches his children obedience, and yet here we have a degree in Bible. You know what? There's a lot of people who graduate from Bible college who aren't obedient to the Lord. I wasn't. I wasn't even a believer. I thought I was. But not only does it have to be learned through suffering, as human beings, we have an aversion to suffering. We try to avoid it. We want to go the other way. If suffering's coming this way, we want to turn. We're sort of like Jonah, right? He knew what it meant to go to Nineveh to preach. What does he do? Gets on a ship and goes the other way. And yet we've got to begin to have a perspective on suffering that's like the Lord Jesus. So we learn that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, which is a different thought for a lot of people. But now look at verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, what did I say earlier that I said might stump you? When Jesus came into this world, was he perfect? The Bible says he became perfect as he learned obedience. Mm-hmm. You say, now, wait a second, that doesn't make sense. I thought Jesus was perfect. I mean, he's sinless, right? Two different words. Sinlessness and perfection are two different things. This is an important concept to consider. Both Adam, the first man, and Jesus came into this world sinless, correct? Mm-hmm. Neither of them came into this world perfect. Adam faced his first test there in the garden. Did he pass? He failed. Could Adam then have ever become perfect in that sense? No. Jesus, however, came into this world sinless as well, not perfect yet, but when he faced his first test, his first temptation, as we said, those temptations were throughout his whole existence here on the earth. Did he pass his first test? His second? His third? Every single one of them? Even the three there out in the wilderness? Yeah. Even the ones to retaliate and act against the Pharisees in his flesh rather than in obedience to the Spirit? Yes. Even his temptation in the garden? Even his temptation on the cross to come down? You see, Jesus passed every single test. He became perfect. And therefore, the Bible tells us, he became the author of eternal salvation. Had he not passed every test, he could not have become the author of eternal salvation. You think about a test. We've all taken tests in school or for jobs or wherever. If you have 100 questions on the test and you get question 1 wrong, can you get a perfect score? The only way you can get a perfect score is if you take the test and get all 100 correct. Do you get a perfect score if you don't take the test and just hand in the sheet with no wrong answers? No. You haven't gotten a perfect score unless you pass every single question correctly. Because he passed every test, every temptation through suffering that he went through, he became the author of eternal salvation. Now he's qualified to save. See, now he's qualified to save. Had he not passed every test, he would not have been qualified to save. He would not become the author of eternal salvation. So, again, just thinking in this way helps us then to realize that just as Jesus suffered and learned obedience through that, so we must suffer and learn obedience through it. Now, we won't be made perfect by our obedience. Here's the big difference, right? We can never be made perfect, because once you fail one test, you can't ever get a perfect score anymore, can you? We've all failed. In fact, we failed every test. Before we came to Christ, we didn't overcome one temptation. We failed every test. Why? Because our heart was at enmity with God, and we couldn't do anything that pleased God. That's why the Bible says, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. By the way, just a side note here, as you are talking to unbelievers, here's a phrase not to say. Your good works can't save you. That's actually bad theology. Correct theology says, you can't even do a good work. Because everything you do stems from an evil heart that's not of faith. And so whatever you're trying, whatever you might consider to be a good work, or whatever men might consider to be a good work, in the eyes of God, it's a filthy rag. Amen. And so we've got to get our words correct when we speak. Jesus learned obedience through suffering, and he became perfect. Our works can't ever make us perfect. They cannot make us perfect. There's only one that can make us perfect, and we'll consider that here in the next hour. But Jesus, then, is able to save. Now, look at chapter 7, verses beginning in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Now, this section, and I have a handout I'll give to you at the end. This section really goes on Jesus' priesthood from chapter 3 and verse 1, which says this, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession." Actually, you see this actually in 2:17. But Jesus being the high priest, we see this from really chapter 3 all the way through chapter 9 about verse 11. And there's overlap in here. But when we come to chapter 7, begin at verse, we really should read the whole section, but we'll start at verse 11. He just got done talking about the Levitical priesthood. And he says in verse 11, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" Amen. In other words, if we could be perfected, Jesus was perfected, we just saw that. If we could be perfected, either by our own works, which we couldn't be, or by the priesthood of Levi, why is there a need for another priest? Why is there a need for a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Verse 12, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." He's saying, okay, we've got to understand this. If the Levitical priesthood could have brought salvation or perfection, why is there a need for another priest? Amen. But it couldn't. And so he's showing us here that Jesus is actually of a better priesthood. He's of the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. Why? And he goes on here, verse 25, "And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Again, Psalm 110, we just read it. "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, Amen. By the which we draw near or nigh unto God. Inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest." Now here's what I want us to see. "For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. You see, those men died. They couldn't continue. And so they could not bring perfection to anyone. But Jesus, who's after the order of Melchizedek, continues forever. See, we needed a new priesthood. That's the first thing that happened. So Jesus is a high priest after a new priesthood. But not only that, that wouldn't have been sufficient in itself either. Not only did we need a new priesthood, but we also needed a new testament or a new covenant. It's the same word in the Greek, testament or covenant. We needed a new covenant. We needed a new law. We needed a new whole plan, because that old covenant, that Mosaic covenant, which gave all of the commands and instructions for the priests to offer their sacrifices, it could never perfect anyone. It could never bring anyone to a place of full and complete salvation. It could never save anyone to the uttermost. We needed a change of the testament or of the covenant. We see that in verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Turn over to chapter 8. Chapter 8, look down at verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. I taught recently on the new covenant in our church. You had the old covenant, that Mosaic covenant, and you have the new covenant. What was that old covenant all about? It was a covenant of death. It did not bring life. The new covenant is a covenant of life. And that's why Jesus not only had to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he also had to have a new covenant. He had to have a new testament. And that's why the New Testament, which is described in chapter 8, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is described in chapter 9. And it had certain earthly things, a worldly tabernacle and the Ark and the Ten Commandments were a part of that. But that's part of the Old Covenant. Just like the Passover, which you said was to be continued forever being in the context of for this nation. And so that Old Covenant, it was a perfect covenant for that nation at that time. But Jesus now is the mediator of a better covenant, a better testament. And that's why he's able to save. If he was a mediator under that old covenant, he couldn't save anybody. Amen. Like he saves now. So not only did we need a better priesthood and we needed a better covenant or testament, we also needed a better priest. And that's what we see in chapter 7, verse 24 and following. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Notice, because he has an unchangeable priesthood, he continues forever. Verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, there's two things in this passage about him saving. First of all, he saves us, right? He saves us to the uttermost, as I mentioned. What does he save us from? He saves us from sin. How much sin? All sin. He saves us from all sin, and we'll consider that in the next hour. But not only does he save us from our sin as though it were a past event, which it was, because we are saved by the blood of Jesus, right? But notice what the last half of this verse also tells us. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. See, it's not a salvation that's simply past. It is an ongoing salvation that he provides. What a wonderful thing that is. How many people in the churches today, to them, salvation is simply a past thing. Oh yes, I got saved when I was 4 or 6 or 10 or 50. And to them, that's about all it really means. Oh sure, they go to church. They go to church meetings, they may even read their Bible and pray some. But to them, salvation is simply a past event. But Jesus is ever living to make intercession for us. Now here's, let me just offer this as a side note. I was actually preaching on this recently. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but in 1 John, without turning there, let me just say this. In chapter 2, the writer of 1 John, the Apostle John, says, "My little children, these things I'm writing unto you because your sins are forgiven." Because your sins are forgiven. Now, we're all familiar with the verse in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I used to, when I was Catholic, I would go into that little confessional and I would tell the priest my sins. And then he would give me usually five Our Fathers and three Hail Marys. They were the same sins I confessed and the same prayers I had to pray. And I'd come out of there and I'd think, "Ooh, I'm cleansed. I feel so good now." Then I became a Baptist. And I was taught, "Nope, you don't go to the priest. You go directly to God." What wonderful news. We already talked about that. But you know what? I fell into the same trap. Except now, instead of going into the confessional, I would just go right to God and I would claim 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to challenge your thinking on this if you haven't thought through this before. You know what? When did those sins get forgiven? They were forgiven when you came to Christ, right? When you sin, does God hold that new sin against you until you confess it? Because if he does, what about the ones that you overlooked? I mean, certainly we can't know every sin that we've done. There's sins of commission and there's sins of omission. And the point I want to make in light of this, when it says he's able to save to the uttermost because he ever lives to intercede for us, our sins are forgiven because of Jesus when we come to him by faith, trusting in him alone. Now, when we sin, the Bible says that if we walk in the light, now that's descriptive of the Christian, isn't it? Every Christian walks in the light. Because we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see? And so what we have here then is, this is different than most people generally think about sin and salvation. Every Christian walks in the light. Now, have you ever been walking in the light and you've stumbled? Maybe you're walking in the broad daylight and you're walking somewhere and maybe there's a little uneven sidewalk and you stumble. When you stumble, did that mean that you started walking in darkness? No, you're still walking in the light, aren't you? You're still walking in the light. Even though you stumbled, you know what? As believers, we do stumble. We do sin at times. To deny that is to really make God a liar. But what I'm getting at here is that Jesus, because of his work as our high priest, has dealt with our sin once for all. And so we do acknowledge our sin. See, in the Bible, in 1 John, he talks about two types of people. There's only two types of people in the world. There are believers and unbelievers. There are saints and sinners. There are people who walk in the light and people who walk in the darkness. There are sin confessors and there are sin deniers. That's what 1 John 1 is about. Are you a sin confessor or are you a sin denier? What does it mean to confess sin? It means to agree with God about sin. If when you sin, you acknowledge it, "Lord, yes, this is sin." It doesn't mean that at that moment he's forgiven you. You've been forgiven. But that blood of Jesus is continually cleansing us. We have forgiveness of sins because we walk in the light and because we are sin confessors. We don't try to hide our sin. We don't try to cover it and say, "Oh, I don't think that's really that bad. I don't think God really minds if I look at that or if I go here or if I do those things." Now, all of this back to this verse, "Wherefore he's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." And what I want us to see here, that Jesus saves, again, not just theologically, he actually saves us practically. He saves us from our sin. Now, because he is our high priest, and because he's actually earned the right through obedience, he became perfect. He's now able to save. He's the author of eternal salvation. What should that cause us to do as believers now, knowing that Jesus is our high priest who saves? Well, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, right? Therefore, let us come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Because he is a high priest who saves and whoever lives to make intercession for us, we ought to be coming boldly, that is, with confidence. Not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of who he is and because of what he has done. And so I want to challenge you. As I said initially in the first message, because he is a God who speaks, we ought to listen, right? We ought to listen. We ought to give more earnest heed. And because he is a man who suffered, we need to follow his example in our suffering. Not wanting to be done with suffering, but looking to Christ and his example of how he handled the suffering. And now we see that he is a priest who saves. What ought that cause us to do? It ought to cause us to go to him continually, because he's ever living to make intercession. And because he's invited us to come boldly to his throne of grace. So how's your prayer life? That's my question here. How are you doing practically when it comes to coming to your high priest? Oh, what a tremendous thing. We have a high priest who wants us to come. Listen to what one man said about prayer. He said, "Oh, brother, pray. In spite of Satan, pray. Spend hours in prayer. Rather neglect friends than not pray. Rather fast and lose breakfast, dinner, tea, and supper and sleep than not pray. We must not talk about prayer. We must pray in right earnest. The Lord is near. He comes softly while the virgins sleep," he says. Sometimes it's hard to pray, isn't it? Sometimes the old flesh doesn't want to pray. Sometimes it wants to sleep, and sometimes it doesn't want to beat itself under. But you know what? We have a high priest that is ever making intercession for us, and he wants us to come. One final quote by E.M. Bounds. He said, "The men who have done the most for God in this world have been early on their knees. He who fritters away the early morning, its opportunity and freshness in other pursuits than seeking God, will make poor headway seeking him the rest of the day. If God is not first in our thoughts and efforts in the morning, he will be last in the last place the remainder of the day." Oh, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you. We have a great high priest who saves. Let's go to him often, because we need him often. We need him moment by moment. So we've learned that Jesus is the God who speaks. He's the man who suffered, and he's the priest who saves. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we are grateful once again that you have revealed yourself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. What a great Savior he is, and we praise you today for your instruction in your word for us. Lord, I'm sure we could all confess that we need to come to Christ more often in prayer as our high priest, coming to you, Father, through your Son. And so, Lord, we praise you that we are heard when we come through the blood of Christ. Lord, how often I think about the fact that multitudes of people in this world, even this very morning in pulpits across this land, are offering up words of prayer that are not being heard because they're not coming through Jesus and his blood, and they're not coming through genuine faith. Lord, may we be a people who truly trust Christ. We ask this all for his glory. Amen.